11 through 15, the great white throne judgment. And let me lead us in prayer and then we'll get started here. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study together. Definitely a kind of a somber message, a warning to anyone who may be outside the book of life. And Lord, you love us so much. You love everyone and you are concerned about their destiny. That's why we have all the warnings. So, Lord, again, we just thank you for the word. Give me grace to teach accurately and clearly now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're coming down the stretch in the book of Revelation, which reveals the consummation of all things. And the next great event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church, which could happen today. And I'd be fine with that. Not that my opinion matters. But this will be followed by the tribulation period, followed by the second coming, followed by the kingdom. Well, this chronological order is presented in the inspired outline that we have in the book of Revelation, which is found in chapter 1, verse 19, which is on the overhead. And note, John is told to write the things that he had seen, vision of the eternal Christ, chapter 1, the things which are present church age, chapters 2 and 3, and the things which will take place after this, after the church age, as found in chapters 4 through 22. We have worked our way down to where we taught the kingdom chapter, but we're getting right in now to the eternal state, which, you know, we will enter into in earnest next chapter. But a more precise breakdown of Revelation 20 goes like this. Note chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, Satan is bound for 1,000 years, corresponding to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And then verses 7 through 10, Satan is loosed for a little while. And he leads a final revolt and is then cast into the lake of fire. And that brings us to our text, our study today, which is found in verses 11 through 15, the great white throne judgment of all the lost, of all the ages. I hope there's nobody here this morning that will be in that category. But, you know, there very well might be. You know, it's kind of like we always want to preach on the reality of hell through tears. It's a sad, sad thing, sad reality. If you don't know Jesus, this is your destiny. Well, in our study, we now come to what is called the Great White Throne Judgment, a most somber event. John MacArthur says this passage describes the final sentencing of the lost and is most serious, sobering, and tragic passage in the entire Bible. Well, it's right there. Now, let's pick it up. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. This is called great. It's a great throne. It's a great white throne. It's great because of the issues involved and because of the one who sits on the throne. Of course, the one who sits on the throne is the judge of all. And the issues involved here are eternal. It's the throne of final judgment. And it's white, denoting absolute holiness, purity, and righteousness as the standard by which all will be judged. And notice him who sat on it is clearly God. I mean, God alone is the judge of all. In verse 12 in my New King James, it says that they are found standing before the God, other translations before the throne. But clearly God is in view. You know, a little debate is we're talking about God the Father, God the Son. And most believe, however, it's probably the Son that's in view. And the reason they hold to this is because what Jesus said in John 5:22, where he said, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So this would seem to imply and indicate that when it says him, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it is probably talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly both the Father and the Son are one in this. And then it says of this one on the throne, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now, the face of God speaks of his presence. The earth and the heaven flee from his presence. Now, we know from the whole counsel of Scripture that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. To go from the presence of God is, in effect, to go out of existence. And that's really what seems to be in view here, as seen in the qualifying statement where it says, and there was found no place for them. This is the point where the whole of earth and heaven vanish, as we know it now. The sudden violent termination of the heavens and the earth. And all that is left from that realm is people standing right here in the face of God in all of his glory. There will be no place to hide in the universe. The whole of heaven and earth fled from the presence of God, and left are the lost souls of all the ages standing there before the great white throne. Charles Spurgeon says, "But, O sinner, there is no hiding from God. The mountains cannot cover you from him. Even if they would, neither can the rocks conceal you. See then, at the very outset, how this throne should awe our minds with terror. Founded in right, sustained by might, and universal in its dominion, look you and see the throne which John of old beheld." It is most awesome. Well, for the believer in the church age, all roads lead to the judgment seat of Christ. There is a judgment for everybody. But for us who are believers in the church age, all roads lead to the judgment seat of Christ. But for the lost, all roads lead to the great white throne judgment. And in conjunction with that judgment, you have the fleeting of the heavens and the earth away from the very presence of God. I think Peter speaks of this in 2 Peter 3:7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So it's very closely tied to this final judgment, which is what our text is here saying here as well. And then verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." John MacArthur says, "This judgment takes place in the indescribable void between the end of the present universe," verse 11, "and the creation of the new heaven and the new earth," in chapter 21, verse 1. Now, there is some debate here as to whether the heaven and the earth are completely annihilated or whether they are simply put into a position of total purge in preparation for renovation. Now, previously, I kind of held the former view, and now I'm more leaning to the latter view. In other words, I've come to think it's more probable that we're talking about a complete purge in preparation for a new renovation. Dr. Michael Vlock, by the way, has written a 400-page book titled The New Creation Model, defending this position. He does a great job there. If you really want to dig into it, I encourage you to buy the book. And I get no royalties. I would compare this whole idea that the old heavens and the old earth are going to be done away with, and we're going to have a new heaven and a new earth, I would compare it to what God does in conversion when he makes us a brand new person. Indeed, as a new creation in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, the old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Yes, that's true. But yet in this reality, the same person remains, but only in a brand new form, right? Yes. So it will be, I think, with the present heavens and earth. The old will be completely done away with. And yet out of that reality, God will make them brand new. Ultimately, we're talking about radical renovation. In the last two chapters of Revelation, which Lord willing we'll get to, dealing with the eternal state, we find the nations are still inhabiting the earth, which means the earth does not cease to exist. Indeed, it is renovated, in which all things are made new. But again, I take it this is renovation, not annihilation. I mean, God could do whatever he wants to do, but I think when you consider the whole counsel of God, and there's a lot of scriptures that relate to this subject, I think that's the preferred view. Well, both the heavens and the earth have been tainted by sin. And now, as it is, they are being completely done away with in a total purge. And this is what Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24:35. Notice what he says there. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." So yes, the heavens and the earth are going to pass away. But note, as we find this text, Psalm 102, also quoted in Hebrews in the New Testament, notice what it says there. "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hand." So we're talking about the earth, and we're talking about the heavens. And what does he say? They will perish. They will perish. You might get the the people who are trying to save the planet, and we want to be good stewards, of course. But it's breaking down. They will perish. But you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will change them. That's what I think we're talking about. It's like you take off the old and you put on the new cloak. You will change them and they will be changed. I think that's what we're talking about, new heavens and new earth. They're going to be changed. John MacArthur again says, the earth will have been reshaped by the devastating judgments of the tribulation and restored during the millennial kingdom, yet it will still be tainted with sin and subject to the effects of the fall, decay, and death. Hence, it must be destroyed, since nothing corrupted by sin will be permitted to exist in the eternal state. And you know, even the heavens have been corrupted by sin. I mean, sin began in heaven, right? I mean, it was there that Satan led his first rebellion as he gathered one-third of the angels to follow him in his revolt. And Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning. He was gone. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. No more sin. That's what we're looking forward to, a new heavens and a new earth. So here's where we are. I don't know if how well you can see this, but I will walk you through it here. We've been talking about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. At the end of that, Satan leads a rebellion. He's cast into the lake of fire. Now, before we get to the eternal state, we have the universe destroyed. After this, we have the universe destroyed. It flees from the very presence, from the very face of God. It's 2 Peter 3. And that is in very close conjunction with the great white throne judgment. And that's what we're studying this morning. Of course, then, from the great white throne judgment, all these unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire where they will live eternally without God. But here's where we are in verse 11, right here, where the heavens and the earth flee from the very presence of God. And verse 12 continues, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now, when it says that he saw the dead, I saw the dead, this refers to all the lost of all the ages who have died in history. They are now resurrected to stand before God in judgment. Standing before God speaks of the fact that they've been resurrected. This is final resurrection in contrast to the first resurrection. Recall from our study that first resurrection involves several stages involving all those who are God's people. Well, this is in contrast to the second or the last resurrection, which is a resurrection of damnation. It's a resurrection of all the lost of all the ages. So just by way of review, remember we have these stages related to first resurrection, the resurrection of the righteous. Of course, the first fruits was Christ. He was the first one to receive a glorified body. And we're going to get a body just like his at the translation of the church, stage two. And then, of course, we're going to have the resurrection of the tribulation saints, the Old Testament saints at the second coming of Jesus Christ, all this under the umbrella of the resurrection of the righteous, or what is known as first resurrection. It's a whole category. But now we have come, after the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, we have come to the resurrection of the unrighteous, the great white throne judgment, what we call the second resurrection. And so this is where we are in our study. A footnote here, Robert Thomas writes, the question of what happens to the living just persons who are alive at the end of the millennium does not come up in this passage. Presumably, these saints will have divine protection during Satan's final rebellion and will survive the transition from the old earth and heaven to the new ones. The assumption must be that God will give them new bodies that suit them for conditions of immortality in the new heaven and the new earth. But admittedly, there is a mystery here in the sense that we have not been told specifics, but that would seem to make logical sense. Well, found standing, therefore, before God are both the dead, both the small and the great. They're all there, the small and the great, no matter what station they occupied in life. It won't matter whether they were a pauper or a prince, whether they were poor or rich, whether they were unknown or famous. If one dies without Christ, they will be here. If you die without Christ, you will be here. This is your destiny. It won't matter what you were in life. You say, well, I was a big shot. Oh, it won't matter on this day. Position in life may impress people, but it won't mean a thing on Judgment Day before God. It's kind of like being in the hospital. You know, when you see people in there in the hospital, they're all in the same position, basically. They all have the same hospital gowns. They have the same beds. They get the same treatment, so to speak. So I often think of hospitals as a great equalizer. The Bible says in Proverbs 22:2, the rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is a maker of them all. And we might add to that, and he is also the judge of them all. And here they stand before the great white throne with nothing in the universe remaining but them and God. One-on-one with God. Every person has their day in court. And this is it. If you think you're good enough to stand before God, all cocky, no fear of God, hang on, partner. You'll have your day. The books will be opened, and we will find out. There will be no place to hide. And the books were opened. This is high drama in the ultimate courtroom scene before God Almighty. Now, we know what these books are about because the last sentence of the verse says, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. It's all about what they did. Now, God has a book on every person's life. And in context, I take it the issue is guilt. Guilt. Everything is well documented. Every sin, every evil thought, every rebellion, every unkind action, every selfish desire, every evil whisper, everything a person has ever said, done, or thought that is contrary to perfect holiness. It's all recorded there. People, boy, they'll die before they tell the truth sometimes. But the books are open. The books are opened. Imagine all the dirty secrets about everyone coming out. Samuel Johnson said, every man knows that of himself which he dares not tell his dearest friend. You know, don't you? I know, don't I? Things you will take to your grave and never dare to tell anyone. Now, if you're not saved, it's all coming out. Now, if you're saved, it's been nailed to the cross. You don't have to, that's all behind. But if you're not saved, it's all coming out. It's all written down in the record of your life. Romans 2:16 says on Judgment Day, God is going to, quote, judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. It's all coming out. Notice what Jesus said. Luke chapter 12, there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. It's all coming out. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. It's all known. Romans 2:5 says, the wicked are storing up wrath for the day of wrath when they will be judged according to the righteous judgment of God. Note, thoughts. Luke 8:17, nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Thoughts, secret thoughts, no matter what they may be. Words, Jesus said, for by your words you will be justified and by your words you will be condemned. Deeds, Romans 2:6, who will render to each one according to his deeds. So every person's thoughts, words, and deeds will be measured up against the holy standard of God's word. Now, in addition to the book on every person's life, I am confident that the Bible will be opened. I mean, that is ultimately what we're talking about as far as, you know, God's standard of judgment. This is what people will be judged by. An unknown source recounted this story. A man once said to me, there are 1,000 different interpretations of every verse in the Bible. Do you mean that? I inquired. He replied, I certainly do. Very well, I said, I'll be easy on you and deduct 997 from the 1,000. I'll ask you to give me only 3 different interpretations of this verse of Scripture. And then I showed him John 12:48. He who rejects me, this is Jesus speaking, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. He continues, he hemmed and hawed. And if it had not been so serious, it would have been amusing to see him wiggle and squirm and try to change the subject. But I held him to it. and he stumbled and stammered as he tried to read the verse aloud. Finally, he read it through, and then with a sigh, he said, "Well, I guess it means what it says." Yeah. I picture the open book of a person's life, and beside that, the open Bible, with the issue being, how does your life measure up against the holy standard of God's word? And we know how it does. It doesn't look good. We're told in Romans 3:19, we know that whatever the law says, that's the holy law of God, the holy standard of God. It says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. You cannot defend yourself. And all the world may become guilty, guilty before God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the standard, the glory of God. You say, well, I'm measuring pretty good against that person. That's not the standard. The standard is God. And we've all sinned and come short of his glory. That's the issue. So if you're judged according to your works that are recorded in God's books, you will go straight to hell, straight to the lake of fire. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. The books are the proof of guilt. The evidence is all there. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. I'm so thankful for this book, and I'm so thankful to be in it, and I hope you are too. In contrast to all the books, plural, on everyone's life, which prove guilt, there is the book of life, singular, which is a registry of those who have been forgiven and who now have life in Christ. Whenever someone becomes a Christian, their name is permanently recorded in the book of life. They are from then on registered as citizens of heaven. Now, some think that initially everyone's name is potentially written there because Christ died for all. But then those who die without Christ are blotted out. Robert Thomas says, the book of life is a divine register for every loyal believer. It originally contained the names of all for whom Christ died, that is, the whole world. But at the judgment of the great white throne, many blank spaces will signal the removal of many names who never believed in Christ for salvation. Jesus said, disciples are all excited about how the demons were responding. He said, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's what you really want to get excited about. By the way, if your name is written down in the book of life, you don't have to worry about the other books. The books, you know, that have the dirt on everyone. You know why? Those books are permanently done away with, so to speak, to this point where no sin will ever be brought up against you. Colossians 2:13, having forgiven you all trespasses. And then he goes on to say, taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Full payment has been made for all of those sins. The Bible says that God will never remember our sins against us in accordance with the new covenant of Christ's blood. I love Romans 8. You know, it's my favorite chapter in the Bible. But I'll tell you, Hebrews 10 is not far behind it. Hebrews 10, verse 14. By one offering, he has perfected forever. I love that. I love the Savior. I love the wonderful truth. He has perfected forever. This is my position in Christ. It's not my practice yet. I'm in process. And I'm growing in Christ, but I haven't reached absolute perfection yet. Other than my position never changes because the blood of Jesus has forever cleansed me from all sin. By one offering, he has perfected forever. You can't get any better than perfected. You can't get any longer than forever. It says, those who are being sanctified, we are in process. And then Hebrews 10:17, then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Never going to be brought up. Those books and whatever's in those books regarding our sin, it's never coming up. God says, I'll remember it no more. So if you're forgiven by faith in Christ, you never have to worry about those books. This is such great news. It's the good news of the gospel. The word gospel means good news. And that is why we continue to celebrate communion and remember what Jesus has done for us so that God will never remember our sins against us. We owe it all to Jesus. Now, it is obvious from the overall context here in Revelation 20 that only unbelievers are in view at this great white throne judgment. This is the judgment of the lost, not of the saved. All the evidence to prove guilt is brought out, and they are all found guilty. The books on their lives show it all. Their names are absent from the book of life, showing they have never really truly come to faith in Jesus Christ. Notice it says, all these dead are judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. By the way, all judgments in the scripture before God are on the basis of works. No exception. Works become the evidence of faith or the lack thereof. We're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves does not remain alone. Faith that is real works, it demonstrates itself in the life. The root is faith, but the fruit is works. We're not saved by the works. We're saved by a living faith that works. We're not saved by the fruit, but by the faith. But if the faith is real, the evidence will be seen in the works. I think that's exactly what Christ was teaching when he says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. You know what that is? That's the fruit. That's the fruit. John 5, 28-29, do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. It's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And come forth. Everybody's going to be resurrected one day. Those who have done good, that's good fruit. He's talking about the fruit, the evidence. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Robert Thomas says, a person's works are an unmistakable mark of where his loyalties lie. In the end, no unbeliever ever gets away with any sin. There will be a full accounting forever. Numbers 32:23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. People play all kinds of games. I often say, as a pastor, people think I'm really stupid. And it's true, I am pretty stupid. But I'm not quite as stupid as some people think. But I'm not God, and God knows all. Be sure your sin will find you out. Playing games with God? Watch out, it's coming at you. And if it's not found out in time, it certainly will be revealed in eternity. Now, there's a judgment for believers, which is distinct from the judgment of unbelievers. And I have fear and trembling even as far as the judgment for believers. My accounting is going to be unbelievable as far as my responsibility here. The works of the believer are judged to determine what reward they will receive. The issue is the quality of our workmanship, not punishment. The penalty of the believer's sin was paid for in full by Christ. So that's not the issue. The issue is the quality of our workmanship and the corresponding reward or lack thereof. In contrast, the works of the unbeliever not only serve as proof of their guilt, but also will establish the degree of their eternal punishment which they will receive. You see, all believers are going to heaven, and all unbelievers are going to the lake of fire. However, believers will receive varying degrees of rewards, and unbelievers will receive varying degrees of eternal punishment. Note how Christ brought this out in various places. For example, Matthew chapter 10. Whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, he's talking about when he's sending the disciples out, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So he's saying there's going to be degrees of punishment. And then in Mark chapter 12, then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. Oh, wow, that's a nice robe. Look at that guy. Love the greetings in the marketplaces. It's all about them, you understand. The best seats in the synagogues and the best places at the feast, who devour widows' houses, take advantage of people, especially widows, the most vulnerable, and for a pretense make long prayers. Oh, long prayer. That was a long prayer. Wow, that was holy. He says, these will receive greater condemnation. Not all punishment is going to be the same. And then in Luke chapter 12, the servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of whom they will ask the more. I often think the worst place to go to hell from is from Southview Bible Church. The reason is because the truth is constantly held forth here, and you are accountable for it. To whom much is given, much is required. And then one more text here in Hebrews chapter 10, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? It's the person of Christ, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, the work of Christ, a common thing, an insult of the Spirit of grace. He's talking about those who reject the truth of Jesus Christ. Those who perished under the law, yeah, that's one degree of punishment. But those who perish under rejecting the truth of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, how much worse punishment. William MacDonald says, the fact that his name is missing condemns him. But the record of his evil works determines the degree of his punishment. I think that's a great statement. I think it's true. The fact that his name is missing condemns him, but the record of his evil works determines the degree of his punishment. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Special mention is made of the sea here. How come? Well, those who die at sea have no burial place. Consistently, most of the time in the scriptures, it talks about those who are buried being resurrected. Those that are lost at sea, it's a little different. New International Commentary says, death at sea with no monument to mark the spot where one's body lay was thought of as a terrible, desolate fate. In some Jewish circles, resurrection was thought of as possible only for those buried on dry land. Death in the sea was thought to result in being disintegrated beyond what could be brought back together again. Lost at sea was thought by many to be lost forever. John Walvoord writes, the special mention of the sea is occasioned by the fact that resurrection usually implies resurrection from the grave. The resurrection of the dead from the sea merely affirms that all the dead will be raised regardless of the condition of their bodies. Again, Bible Knowledge Commentary. The mention of the sea giving up its dead makes it clear that regardless of how far a body has disintegrated, it will nevertheless be resurrected for this judgment. The point is, no matter the realm, no matter the depths, no matter how far disintegrated, God Almighty has the ability to bring everyone back to life from anywhere. There is a core component of our bodies that never goes completely out of existence. By the way, this is consistent with science, right? The first law of thermodynamics, also our experience of everything breaking down, is very consistent with the second law of thermodynamics, but I digress. There is a core component of our bodies that never entirely goes out of existence, and it will one day be resurrected either to life or, in this case, to condemnation. As such, the body is eternal, as well as the soul. The only question is this: what is the eternal destiny of the body and soul of every person? All the unsaved who perished in the flood, in the tsunamis of history, or lost at sea are not forever physically lost in the great void of the ocean. God knows where every particle of their corpses are. And one day he will resurrect them all to stand before him in judgment. Now, I have read of people, and they really try to play these stupid games with God. I have read of people who were cremated and then had their ashes scattered out over the ocean in hopes that even God will not be able to reconstitute them. Nice try, but they completely underrate God who can create out of nothing. So this is not even a challenge for him. Death here represents the physical body that is in the grave. Hades represents the realm of the departed spirits. Taken together, this signifies the resurrection of lost people, as both body and soul are reunited only to appear before the bar of God in judgment. The text says they were judged. This is the purpose of this resurrection, judgment. It's a holy judgment. It's final judgment. And then it specifically says they were judged. Each one, according to his works. It says it twice. It says in verse 12 and now again in verse 13. When God makes a double emphasis like that, says something twice, there's a tremendously strong emphasis. But note in verse 13, it's even more precise, saying each one. Each individual person will be judged according to their individual works. This is personal judgment. You say, well, that's going to take a long time. We've got billions of people. Oh, God's got time. I mean, we're in that little section between after the millennium and the eternal state. Yeah, I think God will take whatever time's needed here. As if time's even an issue. As noted earlier, there will be degrees of punishment in the lake of fire. All unbelievers are going there, but some will receive a greater sentence of eternal punishment than others. The sentence will fit the crime. And again, we note that in the Bible, judgment is always according to works. A little footnote here. This is one reason I hold to an age, or even better, condition of accountability. How will little children be held accountable for their works? They don't even know what they're doing. And if they're killed in the womb, they have no works. All these are being judged according to their works. Babies in the womb have no works. You say, well, they're tapping. No. I believe that Jesus died for all sin as found in Adam, which is what all of us come into the world with. We're born sinners. But what we are personally accountable for is personal sin. Once we reach the condition of accountability, everyone will give an account for his own life. That's the emphasis here. There will be no pointing fingers on this day. Each one according to his works. You say, well, I'm just going to point back to Adam. It's all Adam's fault. Well, I guess so in one sense, but that's not the issue here. It's each one according to his own personal individual works. What will your works reveal? We emphasize faith, and rightly so, but faith without works is dead, James 2. A living faith has good works, but a dead faith has dead works. But the fact is, our works tell the story on us. Expositor says works are the unmistakable evidence of the loyalty of the heart. They express either belief or unbelief, faithfulness or unfaithfulness. The judgment will reveal through the records whether or not the loyalties were with God and the Lamb or with God's enemies. John's theology of faith and its inseparable relation to works is the same as Jesus and Paul. I agree with John Calvin when he said, it is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. It produces fruit. And this is consistent with Jesus when he says in Matthew 7, you will know them by their fruits. That's how they're known. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit to some degree, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Robert Thomas again says the point of this passage is not to prove salvation by works, but condemnation by works. A person does not receive salvation through works, but neither does he receive it without works. You see, faith works. Unbelief works. Our works reveal who we really are. Verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Now remember, in the Old Testament, you had the word Sheol. In the New Testament, we have the word Hades. Hades was the realm of departed spirits. According to Luke 16, we had a paradise section of Hades in the Old Testament. And, of course, where the lost go. Where the unsaved go. This is the torment section of Hades. Well, at his resurrection, we believe Christ emptied out the paradise section. He took those Old Testament saints back to heaven, Hebrews chapter 12, and so forth. And, of course, they're in heaven, those souls that were in the paradise section. They went back to heaven with Jesus. But the torment section of Hades continues to fill up even to this day. It's never been emptied out. But here they are. Here they are in our text. They are now all made to be resurrected. Their souls come out and are reunited with their bodies, and they are appearing before the great white throne. And, of course, ultimately where they're going is to the lake of fire. But here's where they are. They've been collecting there forever. They're still collecting there right today. But this is the great white throne. This is their day in God's court. Again, death represents the grave out of which these dead people are resurrected. Hades represents the realm which was the holding place of their soul. In verse 13, we saw that death and Hades delivered up their dead, meaning the lost souls were reunited with their bodies in resurrection to appear before the great white throne judgment. Now resurrected, both of these realities, body and soul united, will be cast into the lake of fire. You see, the first death involved the separation of the soul from the body, where the soul went to the holding prison of Hades, the body went to the grave. Second death involves the person resurrected as soul and body to now be cast into the lake of fire. God created us body, soul, and spirit, and it's going to all be together in the end, either with him in the kingdom or in the lake of fire. In the resurrection of damnation, they will be fitted with a body suited for eternal torment, just as the believer's resurrection body is suited for eternal glory. The resurrection body of unbelievers is suited for eternal torment. Their whole being, body and soul, will experience eternal punishment in the lake of fire for all eternity. This is second death, or what is often termed as eternal death. And note what Jesus said. Now, harmonizes with this completely. He says in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Note that. Destroy both soul and body. Here, Gehenna, lake of fire. Now, the lake of fire is a burning lake of sulfur, as we saw back in chapter 19, verse 20. Quote from John MacArthur, "Fire is used more than 20 times in the New Testament to depict the torment of hell. The Bible also depicts hell as a place of total darkness, which will isolate its inmates from one another, as a place where the worm, possibly emblematic of an accusing conscience, devouring the wicked, will never die, as a place of banishment from God's kingdom, as a place of unending sorrow where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth." I don't know how it could be described more horribly, more sobery than that. And then he comes to the conclusion of the matter, verse 15, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." One of the most sobering verses in all the Bible. In the end, every one of you are going to be either written in the book of life or you're going to go by what's in your book of life, and it's not going to go well. If you're not found written in the book of life, this is where you're going. You're going to the lake of fire. In the end, every person here will be either in the book of life or you will be cast into the lake of fire. Either you're in the book of life or you will be there. It's one or the other. One of these is the destiny of all, depending on what you do with Jesus in the here and now. Nothing is more serious. Now, everywhere in the book, elsewhere in the book of life is called the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is uniquely the possessor of this book. He is the judge of all, and everyone's before him. And he's got a special book, the Lamb's Book of Life, which gives the record of all his blood-bought children who belong to him. So here's the question. Here's the question. The Lamb's Book of Life. Are you in it? Are you in it? That is the question for all eternity. Now, cast into the lake of fire, we see the beast and the Antichrist, or the beast who is the Antichrist and the false prophet, they are cast alive into the lake of fire. They go body and soul right directly to the lake of fire. First one's there. So we saw in chapter 19, verse 20. And then after the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, his final, you know, revolt that he leads, the devil is cast in there where he'll be tormented forever and ever. And now, in addition to that, anyone not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. At the great white throne judgment, there will be a judge but no jury, a prosecution but no defense, and a sentence with no appeal. The only way to get your name in the book of life is to receive Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior by faith alone. Have you done that? If you were on trial to determine whether you are a Christian or not, what would the verdict be? What do the works of your life really say? You say, well, I say I'm a Christian. Many will say, Lord, Lord. Many. I mean, saying it so doesn't make it so. People are so foolish sometimes, just thinking, well, I say it. I say the right thing. Yeah. What's the works? What do the works of your life really say? I mean your works day in and day out when only God is watching. What does the evidence really bring out when it's you and God alone on judgment day? Well, come to Christ for forgiveness. Acts 13, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, talking about Jesus Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things. I like that, all things. From which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You can never get right with God by trying to keep all the rules. You need Jesus. It's in him you find forgiveness. Come to Christ for forgiveness. Believe on him as your Savior who died for all of your sins. And as your Lord who rose again the third day, proving he is master over all, even over the grave. Coming at the end of the book, the warning here is stark and grave. God doesn't want anyone to go to the lake of fire. Hence, very strong warnings are given. You know, Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. Years ago, there was a great tsunami in Asia, killing approximately 150,000 people. Indonesia having the greatest percentage. The authorities knew it was coming an hour before it hit, but they failed to get the warning out to the people. The people said they heard the incoming tidal waves for several minutes before it hit. It sounded like a loud plane, but they failed to take refuge with deadly results. God's warnings have gone out. God desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth of Jesus as Savior. 1 Timothy 2, 4 through 6. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, 9. Let me conclude this message with a pastoral appeal, if you will, as one who's going to give great account, at the Bema Seat of Christ. Now, I'm aware on any given Sunday, very probably, my audience consists of both the lost and the saved. Probably here today. I don't know. I'm not God. I'm just the delivery person. Thus, the wheat, representing the saved, and the tares, you know who the tares are? They are the pretenders. They grow together. In Matthew 13, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus said an enemy, Satan, has planted the tares amongst the wheat. And the thing about tares is you really can't look, except for a very close examination, the difference between the wheat and the tares. The tare looks like the wheat. Wheat looks kind of similar to the tare. They look very similar. You know what tares are? They are cultural Christians who look like Christians outwardly in many ways, but they're pretenders. They're really rebels at heart. The servants asked if they should remove the tares. It's interesting what Jesus said. Say, yeah, get rid of those tares. Just rip them out. No, it's not what Jesus said. It's not what he said. Matthew 13, he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. You're going to do more damage than good. Let both grow together till the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them into bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn, into the eternal kingdom. As a minister of the word, I am accountable to teach the whole counsel of God. You know, it's not the most exciting text to teach on here, I must say. So I just love preaching on hell. That's what I live for. No, not really. But it is a sobering reality. It is a part of the whole counsel. And it shows how serious it is to reject Jesus as Lord and Savior. And how accountable am I? Paul brings it out in Acts 20. Therefore, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men. Why? Why is he innocent? For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Well, do with it what you will. But you have been warned. As the Bible says in Hebrews 10:31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Come to Jesus. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee to the refuge found in Jesus. J. Vernon McGee shared this story. A man on his deathbed said to me, "Preacher, you don't need to talk to me about the future. I'll take my chances. I believe God is going to be just and righteous and let me present my works." I told him, "You're right. He is just and righteous, and he will let you present your works. That is what he says he's going to do. But I have news for you. At the judgment, nobody is saved because you cannot be saved by your works." Well, let me ask you, are you going on the basis of the book of your life, or are you going on the basis of being in the Lamb's book of life? In order to be saved, you have to discard, in effect, the book of your achievements entirely, all of your self-efforts. I'm a good person. Get rid of that idea. There is none good, no, not one. Discard the book of your achievements, all your self-efforts, and put your faith entirely and alone in Jesus as Lord and Savior. This is where Paul had to come. You know, Paul, I mean, according to the law, he says, I was like perfect. He just kept the law. And he gives all of his credentials. And yet, in sharing his testimony in Philippians 3, he says, "Yet indeed I count all things loss," all things. They didn't do anything for me. "For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." I've come to know the truth of who Jesus is as my Lord and Savior. And he says, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things." Note again, count all things loss. Loss of all things. Count them as rubbish. More literally, dung, refuse. They don't have any value at all here. To what end? "That I may gain Christ." This is how you gain Christ. You discard all self-efforts, all self-righteousness. Be found in him. Not having my own righteousness. I don't have any of my own righteousness. I need to be made righteous by Christ. I don't have any of my own. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, trying to keep all the rules. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. On judgment day, before the great white throne, all will discover that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. Really pretty graphic in the original text. It refers to the menstrual rags of a woman's period. Very graphic. The only good work that will get one into the kingdom is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In his dying breath, he said, "It is finished." Immediately, the veil was torn from top to bottom in the temple, showing that we now have access into the very intimate presence of God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. The only way is through the Savior, Jesus. Only when we put our trust in him alone as Savior and risen Lord is our name written down in the book of life. The way in is through faith. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So let me ask you the all-important question. You know, it's going to come up. But now is the time to deal with this. Not at the great white throne. It's going to be too late. So let me ask you the all-important question. Is your name written down in the book of life? The Lamb's book of life. Come to Jesus. Believe on him as your Savior and Lord. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He's the only way in. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close us.